John Maxwell tells the story that actress Helen Hayes, years ago, she confessed that she wasn't a very good cook, and so after several years of marriage, she decided she was going to cook her very first Thanksgiving turkey. And so she told her husband and her son, she said, "Now, I'm cooking my very first Thanksgiving turkey, and if it's not any good, I don't want you to say anything. If you'll just stand up and let me know, don't say anything, just stand up, and we'll go to the nearest restaurant and eat, okay?" And so she went into the kitchen, and she came back out with the turkey on a tray. And when she came into the dining room, her husband and son were already standing there with their coats in their hands. Our expectations oftentimes control our conduct. I got to tell you, I have really high expectations for this December at Whitesburg Baptist Church. And my expectations are going to dictate my conduct too. And that is, I want to encourage you to be an inviter. Invite people to the many, many opportunities that we have to celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can help people focus on Jesus during the Christmas season, and so that we can help people come to saving faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. My Rick, this is a great Thanksgiving weekend crowd here at Whitesburg Baptist Church. Thank you all for being here with so many people traveling. It's great to see so many of you here at Whitesburg Baptist Church. I want you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1. This morning, I'm going to begin a new series of messages in which we're going to study mystery and miracle at Christmas. We're going to be studying about the doctrine of the incarnation. Today, I'm going to be looking in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 18. And this is an introductory message into this five-part series on the incarnation of Christ. Next week, we'll pick up with the miracle explained in Luke chapter 1 and in verse 26. And then the third weekend, the third Sunday of December, we're going to look in Luke chapter 1, verse 39 through 80 on the miracle expressed. And then right before Christmas, on the 22nd of December, we're going to look at what the scripture says about the miracle experienced in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. And then on Christmas Eve, I can't wait for this, we're going to look at one of the early hymns of the church as we celebrate the Lord's Supper and we see the mystery revealed in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. I am expecting this to be a great season of focus and faith at Whitesburg Baptist Church. Are you expecting that as well? Let's stand for the reading of God's word this morning. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled or pitched a tent among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. There is an important word that is the most important word that we should remember at Christmas. It's not joy. It's not Mary. It's not gifts, and it's not eggnog or any of those kinds of things. The most important word that you and I should remember at Christmas is the word incarnation. Can you say that word with me this morning? Incarnation. And the reason that word is so important is because Christmas is the celebration of the truth that God has become incarnate, meaning that the eternal, immortal, and invisible God has taken on flesh and entered into our world in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, when John writes this prologue to the fourth gospel narrative that we have in the New Testament, one of the things that we know is that John writes this prologue wanting his reader to embrace both the deity and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to say to you this morning that if you're going to know Jesus Christ, to know him as both Savior and Lord, the Bible says that you and I have to embrace the truth and the reality of both his deity and his humanity. Now, whenever we read John's gospel, we know it's an extremely theological narrative. And John goes to great length to emphasize the physical activity and actuality of Jesus. He talks about his hunger, his thirst, his weariness, his pain, his death. All of these things are a defense against the false teaching that was emanating from some groups that was saying that Jesus really wasn't fully man. One of the distinctives in our belief system as Christians that distinguishes us from all other religions in the world, while there may be some similarities that we have, there is a distinctiveness that makes Christianity unacceptable to everyone else, and that is this: Jesus Christ is the God-man. Jesus is fully God, and he is fully man. Now, this morning, what I'd like to do in walking through John chapter 1 and in these first 18 verses is I'd like to answer three questions as an introduction to this study on the doctrine of the incarnation. First of all, why does the doctrine of the incarnation even matter? Why does it matter? What is the necessity of the incarnation in our faith? One scholar said it like this: the great mystery of the incarnation is the crux and the core of Christianity and its message. It is the mystery over which the rationalists stumble, by which the humanists are offended, and by which the world is bewildered. Now, I want to give you two reasons why the doctrine of the incarnation matters. First of all, key biblical doctrines stand or fall on the truth of the incarnation. Key biblical doctrines stand or fall on the truth of the incarnation. In other words, what you and I believe about this book we call the Bible, because there is no way anyone can read the scripture. You can't read both the Old Testament and the New Testament without walking away with the understanding that God came in the flesh. And whenever you read the Bible, John is very clear in his prologue. Look in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Now, if John was not speaking truth, then it brings into question the reality of the scripture that we say that we believe. We believe the Bible is true in every way and in everything it states and everything it says. Do you agree with that this morning? So therefore, if we were to say we did not believe in the incarnation, that God became man, then we would say we don't believe in the Bible, but that's not true. We know the Bible is true, and we know that Christ, who is God, became the God-man. Now, not only does it impact our understanding of Scripture, but it has every impact on our salvation, what we believe about salvation. I'll explain more of that in a moment. But not only is it important because key biblical doctrines stand or fall on the truth of the incarnation, but secondly, a biblical and God-honoring celebration of Christmas requires the incarnation to be the focus for Christians. Let me say this morning. Commercialism and culture have so invaded Christmas that even for believers, if we're not careful, Christmas can become more about family, more about traditions, and more about consumerism than it is about Christ. And while I think that family is an important part of Christmas, and it should be a time when we get with our families and focus on our faith, ultimately, Christmas really is about the celebration of the incarnation that God has become the God-man. And as we begin December 1st, 2019, what I would like to encourage every single one of us to do above everything else is to make sure that if you're going to have a Christ-honoring, biblically true, and Christ-centered Christmas, then at the very center of everything of your celebration should be the acknowledgement of the incarnation and the elevation as Christ, who is both fully God and fully man. So why is the doctrine of the incarnation so important? These two reasons. Key biblical doctrines stand or fall on the truth of the incarnation. And secondly, a biblical God-honoring celebration of Christmas requires the incarnation to be the focus for all Christians. Now, let me ask you a question. Would you agree that in our culture, especially in the West, we have allowed Christmas to be overshadowed by everything else? Would you agree with that? The uniqueness of the Christian faith is directly related to the biblical teaching of the incarnation. Now, the second question I want to answer this morning is, what is meant by the term incarnation? Look with me in John chapter 1 at what the scripture says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This very opening line from John is a verbal parallel to Genesis 1:1 and 1 John 1:1. Traditionally, the incarnation has sought to articulate three Christological truths that are critical for every single one of us who believe. Jesus Christ is a divine person. Secondly, Jesus Christ is an authentic human being. And third, the divine nature and the human nature exists in the person of Jesus Christ. So whenever we talk about what is meant by the incarnation, I want you to listen to what 1 John 4, 1 through 3 says. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Listen, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now is already in the world. Now, the word incarnation literally means in the flesh. It's two Latin words put together, and it literally means in the flesh. John said that if a person does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, then they are not of God. They are of the Antichrist, those who are against Christ. And whenever we talk about the meaning of the incarnation, that God became the God-man, fully God and fully man, it is critical for us to understand its importance in the Christian faith, because without the incarnation, the doctrine of soteriology, even our salvation, falls apart. When we think about Christmas, it's all about the Savior before us, the pre-existent Christ, John 1:1. Colossians 1:17 and John 17:5. It's about the Savior among us in Isaiah 7:14, the virgin birth. It's about the Savior in us, human and divine power, glory and wisdom, Colossians 1:27. The Savior with us in eternity, Matthew 28:18 through 20. Now, one of the things that we need to clarify when we ask the question, what is meant by incarnation? Here's a statement that is an important statement. The incarnation is an act of addition, not subtraction. The incarnation is an act of addition, not subtraction. In the incarnation, the eternal Son, who has always possessed the divine nature, has not changed, nor has he set aside his deity. Instead, he has wrapped himself, according to Philippians 2, he has added to himself a second nature, namely a human nature consisting of a human body and soul. As a result, the individual, Jesus, is one person, the Son of eternal God, who now subsists in two natures, who is fully God and fully man. What do we mean by the incarnation? Do we mean that Jesus stopped being God and he became a man, and one day he becomes God again at his resurrection? No. When Jesus was on this earth, when we say that God became man, we are saying that Jesus was fully God and he was fully man. You say, Daryl, that doesn't make sense to the human mind. It doesn't seem logical to me. Well, one of the things I think it is important for us to always remember is God is not held to human logic, since he invented it in the first place, and his ways are greater than our ways, and his thoughts are far higher than our thoughts. Amen? What do we mean? In John's writing, John's doctrine of incarnation is far more explicit than in any of the other gospel narratives. He not only teaches us that Jesus is the God-man, but he is also pre-existent in glory. Notice what happens in John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I want you to take your pen or your pencil, and there are some words in this passage that may be good for you to underline. First of all, in verse 1, underline the word, word. It's logos. In verse 4, in him was life. Underline the word, life. And then also in verse 4, and then in verse 5, and later in verse 6, and continuing down through the verses, repeatedly, the word light is used. Logos, meaning word, life, and the word light. Also important in verse 14, if you'll notice, is the word glory. You may want to underline the word glory. And then also the phrase, only begotten from the Father. Now, all of these words are used to indicate the pre-existent Christ. When Christ was born as a babe in the manger in Bethlehem, Jesus Christ, although he became the God-man, he has always existed with the Father in the unity of the Trinity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, when you read the phrase in verse 14, glory, we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. The words only begotten indicate the uniqueness and the eternal existent reality of Christ with the Father. The word glory takes us back to the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament, where the people of God could hardly stand in the presence of a holy God. And God's Shekinah glory would come down on the tabernacle, and God's Shekinah glory would come down on the temple and fill it, and the people would be in awe. When Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth, he was the outshining of the glory of Almighty God. We know the Father because we see his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the glory of God on display in the God-man. What do we mean by incarnation? What's interesting is central in this presentation is the oneness between Jesus and God the Father. He also uses the I am sayings. The I am sayings that are found in the gospel narrative of John, the expressed Christ taken from the Old Testament title for the one true God, whom shall I say has sent me? Tell them I am has sent you. Jesus Christ, the eternal, pre-existent God. In Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews strongly speaks to the incarnation. The opening hymn in Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, accents Christ's exalted status as the very stamp of God's imminence and the radiance of his glory. His glory. Why is the incarnation important? It's central to our faith, and it should be the focus of our Christmas. What is meant by the incarnation? Well, it's very simple. God came and took on flesh. One scholar said the incarnation is mysterious. The scriptures do not give us answers to all of our questions. Some things remain mysterious. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, Moses wrote, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. That's from Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. When we think about the celebration of Christ at Christmas, it is both a mystery and a miracle that God was willing to come in human form and take on flesh. Third question. Why did God become man? Maybe it would be better answered if we were to answer it like this, or ask it like this. Why did God become the God-man? Because in becoming the God-man, he did not depart from his deity. He added humanity. I want to give you four reasons that God became the God-man. four things that I think will help you as you study this passage in greater detail. Notice the Bible says that God became the God-man so that Jesus could reveal the Father. Jesus came to reveal the character and the very nature of God himself. In John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. But look at John 14, verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not some of you come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" If you want to know what God the Father is like, we look to God the Son, who has been made like us so that we would know the Father and see the Father. If you want to know what God the Father is like, you look to God the Son. And every time you open the scripture and you read about Jesus, you're reading about the Godhead, you're reading about the manifestation of God in the flesh. Why did God become the God-man? To reveal the Father. In Hebrews chapter 1, the scripture says this: God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In the past, God revealed himself through his works, his world, and his word. It is in the coming of Jesus Christ that God has revealed himself in the person of Jesus. Notice how John ends his prologue in verses 17 and 18. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Jesus has explained him. Why did Jesus come from heaven to earth? To reveal the Father. The second reason that Jesus came from heaven to earth was to redeem mankind. The Bible tells us that Jesus was born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And as Jesus said in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Christmas is all about God coming to this earth to save us from our sins, because we could not save ourselves. God did for us in providing himself as a sacrifice for our sins to redeem us, because there was not anything within us capable of redeeming ourselves. Christmas is filled with nostalgia, tradition. Church, listen to me. This is not a tradition, it is a truth. That the incarnate Christ was born in the flesh so that in the flesh he would be the perfect substitutionary sacrificial payment for our sins. Why did God become man? To reveal the Father and to redeem mankind. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Are there any sinners here this morning? Is there anyone that needs saving here this morning? Paul said that he was the chief of all sinners, but I want you to understand that every one of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And when you come to the realization that you have sinned against a holy God, you realize there's not one thing that you can do, and you rejoice that God sent his son and did for you what you could never do for yourself. And Christmas changes. It changes for everyone. We keep our focus on the incarnate Christ. In 1 John 4:10, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins." It's interesting. Man still somehow thinks that there's something that he can do. I talk with people all the time that they want to do good things. They want to be a good person. They want to make God happy and please him and somehow find appeasement because of the guilt of their conscience. During this Christmas season, it's interesting, I read an article the other day about Thanksgiving and how so many people pour out to help the homeless during Thanksgiving and Christmas. But then statistics tell us that when Thanksgiving and Christmas are done, many people go away until next Thanksgiving and Christmas because they've done something that while they truly wanted to help someone in need, in many ways, it was to appease the guilt of their own conscience because they know that there's a need in their life. Please listen to me. You can do good deeds. You can be kind to people. You can provide meals for the homeless. You can put clothes on those that are naked. You can do all of the things that you and I want to do. And it may be a salve for our soul for a short, short season. But the only thing that truly washes us clean from a guilty conscience and the guilt of our sin is the shed blood of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Why did God become the God-man? To reveal the Father and to redeem us from our sins. Now, here's the third one that's very interesting. Not only did he come to reveal the Father and to redeem mankind, but he came to reign over creation. Jesus' reign will have no end. It began before creation, was partially realized when he was crowned at Calvary, bearing a crown of thorns. His first coming was to bring salvation from the penalty and power of sin. His second coming will bring salvation from the presence of sin. His rule and reign will come on that culminate when he returns. One scholar wrote it like this: God's initial purpose for man, as well as his ultimate purpose, is that man will reign over his creation. When you study the scripture, one of the things that we understand is that when Jesus came from heaven to earth, the Bible tells us that he has all authority on earth and in heaven. Do you believe that this morning? And when Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth, we know that this world had been turned over to the prince of darkness. But when Jesus set foot on this planet, Jesus was making it known, this is still mine. And one day when Christ comes again and ushers in his eternal kingdom, what God intended from eternity past is going to be realized in eternity future. We will reign with him as kings and queens of glory, Christ being the supreme Lord of all. Jesus Christ came as the God-man to make the pronouncement he will ultimately reign over all creation. I don't know anything about the scientific realities of global warming and all of those things. I do believe as Christians we have a responsibility to care for God's creation, but the truth of the matter is that no matter what man does, God's ultimate fulfillment of history will occur, and this old world will be done away with, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth for and to the glory of God, over which Christ, who's seated at the right hand of the Father, will reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. God became the God-man to reign over his creation. But there's a fourth thing that I want to share with you this morning. God became the God-man to identify with us. The Bible says that Jesus is fully acquainted with all of the spectrums of humanity. Notice in John 1 and in verse 3, all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He is fully God. He is the preexistent creator God. But in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now with that, Jesus Christ came to bring us life and life abundantly. I've come in John 10:10 that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. What does it mean to have abundant life? Sometimes we get the idea that abundant life means we are free from sadness and sorrow and sickness and trouble and trial. But yet the scripture says, in this world you will have troubles. So when Jesus promised us this abundance of life, what kind of life is he referring to? Because ultimately the world is not easy and life can be hard. But what Jesus says is that he came from heaven and earth, not just to reveal the Father, not just to redeem mankind, not just to reign over his creation ultimately, but Jesus came from heaven to earth to identify with us. So that the essence of our lives is not determined by our circumstances, but the eternal hope that we have in Christ in heaven. The incarnation matters because it allows Jesus to identify with and understand us. One writer said, Jesus was born into the same sort of earthly circumstances in which we find ourselves, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus experienced the challenges of growing up, Luke 2:42, of being tempted in Matthew 4, Hebrews 4:15. He knows what it means to be hungry. He knows what it means to be thirsty. He lived in the first century in which there were no modern conveniences. His life was much harder than ours. Jesus, the Bible says, understands and sympathizes with our weaknesses. Listen to Hebrews 4. Since therefore we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. What is our confession? Our confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God and fully man, who reveals the Father, redeems us from our sins, reigns victorious, but identifies with us in every single way. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and grace to help us in our times of need. In Matthew chapter 1 and in verse 23, God called himself Emmanuel. John said in John chapter 1 that Jesus is the preexistent Christ. He said that he is the creator God. But he also said that he is God who came in human flesh. Because he is not just God who made us. He is not just God who thinks of us. He is not just God above us. But he is God, say it with me, with us. He is our Emmanuel. Why did God become man? To identify with us so that as we toil and labor in this life until ultimately eternity is ushered in, we would know that we have a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And not merely some superhuman being, but the divine reality of God who took on the reality of humanity that he may identify with us in our weaknesses and troubles and trials. That as we celebrate this season, when we say Emmanuel, God is with us. It's more than a platitude. It is a reality that God is here. In 1996, Jill Briscoe was in Croatia. She was speaking to a gathering of about 200 newly arrived refugees. During those days, in that part of the world, the refugees were mostly women because the men had either been fighting or killed. The group was made up of Muslims, Croats, Serbs, and they had fled to a seminary on the border of a battered Croatian town. The town itself was still in danger of sniper fire and bombing, but the church had escaped because there were apartment buildings around it that had been destroyed by fire. Jill tells the story that they worked day and night with the refugees. At night, a service was held in which she was asked to speak to them. She looked out at that crowd of people who had literally lost everything, had been battered and torn and mistreated, stripped naked, physically abused in every way that you could imagine. And she set aside her notes and said a simple prayer, God, you've got to help me know what to say to these people. So she said, I began to tell them about Jesus, the baby, who became a refugee, who was hunted by soldiers, and his parents had to flee to Egypt at night, leaving everything behind. She said, I could tell the people began to click with what I was saying. I told them about the life of Jesus, and when I got to the cross, I said, he hung there naked, not like pictures tell you. They knew what it meant. Some of them had been stripped naked and literally tortured. At the end of the message, she said these words, all these things have happened to you. You are homeless. You've had to flee. You've suffered unjustly, but you didn't have a choice. Jesus is the only one that had a choice. He knew that every bit of this would happen to him, but he still came. He still came from heaven to earth so that he would identify with you and could redeem you from your sins. We don't simply have a God who is in heaven. We have a God in heaven who came to earth to reveal the Father, to redeem us from our sin, to reign over his creation, and to identify with us that we may have the abundance of his life. And there's two things I want to ask you this morning. I want to ask every Christian in this room, will you join me in diligently pursuing to keep our focus on the incarnate Christ during this Christmas season. Would you pray with me this morning that we will not get so embroiled in activity and traditions of men and consumerism in our culture that we miss the reality that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and pitched a tent to live right here with us and among us. Will you join me in helping your family and your children and your friends keep our focus on Christ? It doesn't matter if the world says Happy Holidays or Merry Christmas. If Christians don't keep Christ as the focus of our own Christmas. The second thing I want to ask this morning: if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ as the Savior, would you like to know today that this Christmas Jesus is your Lord? Tim, go ahead if you would, please. Let's stand. Christmas is very special to me for a lot of reasons. But one thing that's really, really special to me is this. In 1978, when I gave my life to Jesus at the end of August of that year, I'd had a lot of Christmases before that, 15 of them as a matter of fact. And all I knew about Christmas was presents and gifts and family getting together and eating a lot of food. But in December of 1978, it was the first Christmas of my life that I understood and I knew that Jesus was the God-man who had saved my soul. Do you know that Jesus is your God-man who saved your soul?